I might just say we have a committee working very diligently on proposed plans for the accommodating of everyone that is coming along. When we built just 6 years ago, we certainly thought that we were building for at least 10 years in the future. We're delighted to be crowded already. But we are working, a committee is working to try and make the best use of the facilities, the room that we do have, because even when we start to build on, naturally that's going to take some time. So they are working very diligently on plans to make the best use, the most convenient use of the facilities that we have. Every Sunday school room is already occupied, and we're making use of our library for a Sunday school class, and so we're just thankful to God for all his goodness in bringing so many under the sound of the Word of God. I want you to read with me in the Epistle to the Romans this morning, chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. But then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Not rather, as we be slanderously report, and as some affirm that we say, let us do good, that let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles but they're all under sin. This is the 7th in the series of messages on this great epistle to the Romans. And as I said at the beginning, and as I have repeated a number of times, we are going slowly because in this epistle we have the very foundation of true Christianity. And today we need to re-examine those foundations. Long years ago, the psalmist wrote, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And today, many of the foundations of true Christianity are being departed from. They cannot be destroyed, but they are being rejected. And they are being departed from. And as I said, there's a very real need of re-examining these foundations and making sure that what we preach, what we hear, and what we believe is the truth of God. And amongst the many epistles that the Apostle Paul was led to write by the Spirit of God, this epistle to the Romans is basic in connection with the gospel, God's way of saving men and women. And then, of course, it deals with the many truths that are connected with it. Now, I must not spend the time rehearsing what we've already studied with some care, but I do remind you that in this opening portion of this important book, We are in that section which has to do with the ruin of the world. We will begin very shortly, I hope after one more message on man's ruin, we will begin with the remedy of God. Or we might call it the recovery of the believer. For God has provided a remedy for man's ruin. There is a way of recovery from that sad condition that man has come into because of sin and rebellion against God. But we are still looking with care at man's ruin. We want to learn just how man appears in the eyes of God. You know how important it is when there is something wrong with you physically to have a correct diagnosis. I think one of the most wearisome things is going through a series of tests. I know what it is to spend a week or two going through daily tests from morning till night as they seek to diagnose your case. But now, while it's wearisome, it's very necessary, because everything is going to depend upon that diagnosis. If they're wrong in that, they will certainly be wrong in the remedy that they prescribe. And that's about the only thing that gets you through the weariness of these tests, knowing, well, they are trying to find out what's wrong with me. And when the doctor is able to arrive at a correct diagnosis as to the trouble, then he can, in all probability, prescribe a remedy that will bring recovery from that. Now, that's what you have in Romans. God is diagnosing the condition of the human race. Not that God didn't know what it was, but God is giving us very clearly and proving to us very conclusively what his diagnosis is, so that we in turn may understand just what our spiritual condition is. And so we have suggested that here, in these opening three chapters, we have a law court with the world on trial before God. And we have watched the world send to the stand three representative men. The first was an immoral, degraded heathen. The only thing that he could plead was that he did not have the knowledge of God. He had never possessed the written revelation from God. But that excuse was taken away from him by him being reminded that man originally had the knowledge of God, and it was his own fault that he had not retained that, for man, the human race, had turned away from the original knowledge of God that was given to them. The second representative that comes to stand is a moral man, a respectable man. And this man's excuse is that he has never been guilty of those sins of immorality and ungodliness that have characterized the pagan heathen. But he too claims that he does not have and did not have a written Bible. His excuse is taken from him by the fact he's reminded that he had within him conscience. The pagan, whoever he was, not only had the knowledge of God to begin with, but he had the fact of God written large in creation all around him. He only needed to look at the book of creation, and he would learn that there was a God, a supreme being, who should be acknowledged. But the moral man is reminded that while he has not sunk to those depths of degradation that the other has, nevertheless, he has not heeded that inward monitor that God had placed within, which we call the conscience, that many a time he had gone against the warnings of conscience and done that which was evil. He had not followed the commendation of conscience when it had indicated that which was good. And so he too is without excuse. But the third representative to go on the stand is a religious man. And of all the religions of the world, the man who is chosen by the world to represent them in religion is the Jew. That was because only in Judaism do we have a God-given religion. All the other religions in the world are false. But this man coming to the stand now can say, but I do have a Bible. I have the written revelation of God. I do not worship idols. I acknowledge the true God, Jehovah, the creator of all things. And through the revelation that he has given to us, I know his will. And therefore, I can instruct others. But the searching question that is given to that man who boasts that he is a member of God's chosen race, that he does know and acknowledge the one true God, Jehovah, that he does have the written revelation of God in the 39 books of the Old Testament, the question that is asked him, which leaves him without excuse, you know, but have you done? And I pointed that out from the preceding verses in the end of chapter 2. The whole weight of the argument there is this. It's not enough to be. It's not enough to belong. It's not enough to know. You must do. And the Jew cannot be satisfied with the fact he is a Jew, even though that's God's chosen people. He can't be satisfied with the fact that he knows the one true God, that is, acknowledges him. Is he worshiping him? He can't be satisfied with the fact that he does have the inspired revelation of God in the Old Testament. Is he obeying it? And so that's pressed home on him that his disobedience has actually caused the name of God to be blasphemed. Now, while this man on the stand is a Jew, and while he is taking refuge behind Judaism, nevertheless, he represents all men in the human race who are hiding behind their religion and what they believe that religion teaches, who are hiding behind that and yet are not practicing what is the truth of God. So often in the 45 years of serving the Lord, I have asked a person, are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Are you on your way to heaven? And they said, oh, I'm a Baptist. Well, what's that got to do? Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, I'm a Methodist. Well, I built the Sham Hill Chapel. What's that got to do with it? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing so far as the core is concerned. Generally, I tell them, And there's a dear man who visits with us. He lives now in Florida. And I think almost every time I see the dear man, he's an elderly man now, he reminds me of the first time that I met him. And I asked him if he was a Christian. Oh, he said, I'm a Baptist. And he gets a real charge out of this now. And he always reminded me. I said, well, good. I have met a lot of Baptists. You know, I've met two kinds. I've met Baptists that were born again and on their way to heaven. And I've met Baptists that were just Baptists and didn't know what it was to be born again. I said, Mr. Fraser, which are you? And the dear old man looked up into my face and he always reminds me. He said, thank God I'm one of those born again ones. Well, anyone who knows him knows that he is. That's what counts, you see. I have a Bible. Good, but don't forget what that Bible says. That Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That Bible says ye must be born again. And so it's being pressed home on this religious representative of the human race that it is what he actually is in his heart. It says he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he that is one inwardly. Now that statement has been taken and twisted, and a lot of silly things have been taught about it, that certain class of Gentiles are Jews. That's one of Armstrong's many errors. He claims the Anglo-Saxon race are Jews. Well, that's so nonsensical, I'm not going to take a minute to refute it. And there are others. And they think that Gentiles who are saved are Israelites. They're not Israelites at all. But nothing in the Bible teaches them. It doesn't say that. What he's doing is forcing home on them. Now you say you're a Jew. Actually, you're just one outwardly. That doesn't do you any good when it comes to salvation. You've got to be one inwardly. It's what a person is inwardly, not outwardly, that determines his salvation. Now, of course, when a man's right inwardly, it's going to make a change outwardly. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being satisfied with outward appearance or connection or relationship and not being right inwardly. And the most important question along that line from the Bible is this, is thine heart right? You see, the life will be taken care of later. What about your heart? Have you ever been born again? Have you ever become a new creature in Christ Jesus? Now this has been impressed on, and because that's why I'm going back over. Because the end of chapter 2 gives you the impact of what we read. That's why I took this time to go back over. And so in what you have here, in these 9 verses, you have 5 questions. You could call them objections or arguments. Because you know there are no class of people that like to argue better than religious people. I guess they're just a little tiny bit ahead of politicians. But the two are very close. You remember when the Lord was talking to that woman at Sychar's well? The one thing she argued about was religion. She didn't argue about the fact that she had lived a very immoral life. She didn't argue about that. And you don't generally get arguments from out-and-out sinners. I've talked to them, both men and women, and most of them will acknowledge, yes, I know I'm a sinner. But I tell you, you get a hold of a person who's got a lot of religion and no salvation, and you can get a lot of arguments in a very short time. That's exactly what you have here. You have 5 of them. I want to briefly look at them because I admit these 9 verses, just reading them over, are not the easiest to understand. But I think if you look at them and follow me, I can point out to you this argument. Now, some think that this is the way Saul of Tarsus, before he's converted, the way he used to argue against Christianity. Maybe that's so. Others think that these are arguments that were put to him as he preached the gospel to Jewish audiences. Maybe it's both. But now, the first thing is, what advantage then have the Jews? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Our Bible says, now this objector is saying, our Bible, the Old Testament, tells us we are God's chosen people. And that circumcision was given to our nation as a seal of our covenant with God, God's covenant with us. Now, if what you say is true, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in circumcision? What's Paul's answer by the Spirit of God? The answer to the first question? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul says, what I've said is absolutely true. I'm not going to retreat one inch. When it comes to salvation, the fact that you're a Jew does not guarantee salvation to you. The fact you're circumcised does not guarantee salvation. Paul says, I'm not going to retreat, but I'm going to remind you that to you alone, your nation was given the oracles of God, the Word of God, the writings of God. And remember that the oracles of God contain, now please follow me carefully, not only the law of God, but the promises of God. And as he were, he's saying to this Jewish objector, now you, your nation, is in possession of promises made to no other people on the earth. Let me just stop and say this. We must always make a distinction between the nation of Jews and the individual Jew. The individual Jew is a sinner who needs to be born again now, in the past, and in the future, just the same as a Gentile. Now get that clear. When it comes to salvation of an individual, a Jew in the past had to believe in Christ. He has to believe in Christ now. He will have to believe in Christ in the future. But when it comes to the nation, they have been given certain national promises that were not given to any other nation on the face of the earth. That, says Paul, is your chief advantage. Second question. But if some of us didn't believe it, does that mean that God isn't going to keep his promises? Now there's a mistake again that some have made. I have mentioned to you from time to time in prophetic studies about the amillennialists. They are ones who do not believe there will be a millennial reign of Christ. Now, they have made this mistake. They've made the mistake of imagining that because the Jewish nation did not believe the promises, that rules them out. Those national promises are all gone down the drain, as it were. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. And the answer to that second objection is given to us in verse 4, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That is, even if every man doesn't believe, God is going to be true. Let's put it this way. The faithlessness of man never changes the faithfulness of God. Even though the majority of the Jewish nation did not believe and have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, that has not changed the truth, the faithfulness of God. God's promises, my friend, are going to be fulfilled to the very letter. I insist on that. God's promises to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled to the very letter in a coming day, in spite of their unbelief at the past and the present. If I didn't believe that, what assurance would I have that God's promise to me would be kept? For I'm very conscious of failure, aren't you? But you see, our failure and our faithlessness does not change the promises of God. Verse 5 has the third question. The man isn't through. He's still arguing. But he says, now look. You look at verse 5 while I kind of paraphrase it. Look, if the fact that we've been unrighteous, that we have done wrong, that commends the righteousness of God, well then, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? The very fact that man is unrighteous, that he's sinful, that he's wicked, you see what it does? It makes God's righteousness shine out in all its wonderful beauty. Suppose God had said he'd saved real good, respectable, upright, honest, moral people. That isn't what he's saying. He has said he will save unrighteous, ungodly, wicked sinners. And that reveals the righteousness of God, you see. But now, Sister Objector, well, the very fact that I've been unrighteous, if that reveals the unrighteousness of the righteousness of God, how can God turn around and have vengeance on me? And that argument in various forms is heard right to today. But what is the answer to that? Well, the answer is this, that sin is always sin. And God must punish sin. God, as the judge of all the world, must punish sin. And even though human sin, like a dark background, reveals the beauty of the grace and goodness and righteousness of God, that doesn't in any way, nor for one moment, does that excuse man for being a sinner. But the man isn't true yet. He has another argument. Verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If the fact that God has forgiven me, a sinner, a wicked, lost, guilty, rebellious sinner, if that has brought glory to God, and it has. You see, the glory of God's grace shines out in the fact of those whom he has forgiven. But this objector says, now it's done that. How then can he punish me as a sinner? Because my very sin has caused the glory of his grace to shine out. Now, I should interject this. You notice he says here, I speak as a man. That doesn't mean for one moment that he's not inspired in what he's saying. But he's talking about what had some said about his preaching. Let us do evil. The good may come. That is, a little later, when we get on a few chapters, we will come to that wonderful statement where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. Where sin was full, grace was overflowing. The greater the sin, the greater the manifestation of grace. And so the subjector says, now that's what you're preaching for. You're preaching that we should sin so that the glory of God and the grace of God will abound. Lest the evil, the good may come. And he indignantly denies that. Let me bring that right up today. I remember well when I first went to Winston-Salem and I had my gospel tent and I moved it around to the different parts of Winston-Salem, and God in his infinite grace was pleased to save some every place we had that tent. Sometimes there were more than there were others, but there are always some who were saved. And this stirred up quite a little bit of opposition, not so much from the ungodly as from the clergy. And there was one minister over there, and he was very, very opposed to my preaching of eternal security. He called it a damnable doctrine. And he told them from his pulpit, now what McKay's preaching is, you can just go out and sin all you want to and God will forgive you. Well, now those of you who have heard me preach know that I've never preached something like that. But it was a kind of a left-handed compliment because it shows I'm preaching what Paul was preaching. That's what they said about Paul. That's why, Paul, you're preaching, let us do evil. The good may come. What does he say, look, whose damnation, whose judgment is just? No, sin is sin. And while the grace of God that abounds over man's sin brings glory to God, God never condones sin. God never excuses sin. God does only one thing in connection with sin. He punishes it. He punishes it for either in the person of our substitute on the cross or in ourselves in the lake of fire forever. When sin comes into the life of a child of God, that sin is going to be punished by a heavenly Father. Not punished in hell, but punished here on earth. And that is one of the very manifest evidences of being a true child of God if, when you know you've done wrong, you suffer the disciplinary dealings of God. It's an evidence that your heavenly Father is dealing with you as a child and not with as an illegitimate. I've often said that when my boys grew up, they played with a lot of companions, naturally, in the neighborhood. And boys being boys and girls being girls, there were always some difficulties coming up. And so I kept my muscle in fairly good condition in those days, punishing. But you know, I never punished one of my neighbor's children. And that wasn't because their father was bigger than me. Maybe he was. But that wasn't the reason. I did not have responsibility toward them that I had toward my own sons. And the fact that the McKay boys got the spankings in the McKay household was a proof that they were McKays. For 45 years, 47 years, God has been spanking me, and I'm thankful for it. It hasn't been nice. It hasn't been easy sometimes, but I'm thankful for it. Because if my Heavenly Father had let me get away with the mistakes I've made these past 47 years and nothing had come to me of a disciplinary nature, I'd have no reason to believe I was one of his children. But now, sisters, objective. After all this, then, are we better than they? You say we have advantages. Are we better than they? And the answer, of course, is no, in no one. For we have before charge, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. Now the case rests there. The last witness has had his last word. The case rests there. In my next message, I want to show you how the judge sums it all up and then passes the verdict. I suppose most of us have been in a court case sometime. In a courtroom, maybe just a spectator or witness, something of that nature. But you know that there's always a suspense as the last witness steps down. He's excused from the witness stand. And all eyes turn toward the prosecutor. And he sums up the case against the defendant. And that suspense deepens. And if you've been there, you know what it is. Everyone is waiting. They're almost holding their breath. What will the judge say? How will it be decided? That's what you have here. We have seen the world put its witnesses on the stand. The pagan heathen, the moral heathen, the religious Jew, and they've all been found wanting in their excuses. They have all come to the place where the charge has been there's no difference. For they're all under sin. Now, friends, whatever you think, whatever I think, whatever theologians say, whatever religion has to say, whatever it's popular to believe, this is exactly what the inspired Word of God says. They're all under sin. And the whole world stands in the dock before God under sin. Under sin as a crime. Under sin as a plague. Under sin as a disease. Under sin as a slave master. That is the condition of the world. Have you ever recognized that you, as a member of the human race, are in that condition? If you have, you'll never forget it. Or you might forget the date in the calendar. That's immaterial. Although it might be engraven on you in such a way, you couldn't forget it. But the important thing is this. Have you ever realized before God, I'm under sin? It's when we come to that place that God is able to reveal to us the wondrous work of Christ. How that he who was above sin went under it for you and me. Willingly, of his own volition, he went under its curse, under its condemnation, under its judgment, to bring you and me out from it. That is salvation. 47 years ago, my Lord took me by my hand, led me out from under sin into his salvation. I hope you're able to say 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, a week ago, the Lord brought me out from under sin into His wonderful salvation. That's the greatest event in any human life. I trust it has been yours. If it hasn't, why not make this first December Lord's Day the day in which you come to Christ and trust Him as your personal Savior? Let us pray. And while we pray, open your heart and let the Lord Jesus come in. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful salvation. We thank Thee for the grace of God that abounded in spite of our sin and brought us to Thyself. Grant our God that in this goodly company this morning, there may not be one who will leave without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May Thy blessing rest upon us as we separate, in our Savior's worthy name.